And we are starting a new series called The Seven Signs of His Glory. And for those of you who know, this is seven signs that we see in the Gospel of John. There are seven miracles recorded in this Gospel. And these miracles are known as the seven signs of John. And each one of these miracles is carefully included in John's Gospel and teach us something, and they reveal the glory of Christ. Now, unlike the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are synoptic, John's not synoptic. So a synopsis, we hear the weather synopsis, you know, this is what's going to happen. It's like a shortened version of the chain of events, and we see that through the other Gospels. Well, John's Gospel is not like that. John chooses different events from different times in those three and a half years of Jesus' ministry to teach us and to proclaim and to reveal the glory of Christ in an attempt to convince his readers that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, that Jesus was and is God. That's his purpose, to convince all people of the world to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. So that's John's Gospel. It's very different from the other three. And the purpose of this series is to reveal Jesus through his ministry by looking at these seven miracles. And in these seven miracles, we not only see acts of power, but more significantly for us, we see the glory and purpose of Jesus. There is a bigger message through each miracle. There is a bigger message through each miracle, a bigger narrative. And each one of these seven miracles builds a picture, like a large jigsaw puzzle that kind of pieces together. And as when we see that together, we see the glory of Christ. So we're going to look at each one, and as I say, build this picture and the completeness of the purpose of Christ, which is, of course, to redeem and save mankind, to establish his kingdom on earth. That is his purpose, and that is the outworking of the gospel, which is good news for all people. So we're starting today in the first of these miracles. And if you have a Bible, please turn to John chapter 2. I'm going to read the verses in John chapter 2 to us. I'm going to read the verses in John chapter 2. Okay, John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, one of my favorite sayings in life is, "When all is said and done, more is said than done." You heard that before? When all is said and done, more is said than done. And, I mean, you might have heard that before, but we've seen it 1,000 times, perhaps maybe once or twice in our own lives. No, I wouldn't say for yourself, but I can say the same for me. And we've seen it around. It's the human condition to promise much and deliver little. And I was praying with passion for our elected leaders this morning that they would not just promise much, but they would deliver much. We need a lot of things to happen. We can be quick to make promises and slow to fulfill them. Words are easy. Action is what really tells the story. And when we look back through the history of the world, we see the people who changed the world are those who did stuff, not just said stuff. It's people that did things, and they're not just said things. And we see that in this miracle. Jesus acts. He acts. He does something. And this first sign, this first of seven miracles, we see something significant for us. And I'm going to answer three questions as I go through this message. I'm going to answer the question, why wine? Why wine? Why wine? Why so much wine? And what does the wine point to? Today, I'm talking about wine. And before I go on, I need to say this. I am not promoting the drinking of much wine and not encouraging people to drink to excess. I think I do need to say that. And if anyone here is an abstentionist, I apologize. Hopefully none of you are Southern Baptists as well, because you'd definitely be walking out at this point. Some of you are going to love this. Some of you are not. But I'm not promoting the drinking of much wine. I'm merely reflecting the biblical narrative and preaching the gospel. I said that seriously. That is... So some of you might be a bit shocked, but stay with me. So, why wine? Why did Jesus turn water into wine? And I think this is a fascinating thing to ponder. After 5 centuries of silence, there'd be no prophet of God, no messenger from God for 500 years. Yes, John the Baptist comes, but Jesus really kind of dovetails straight into his ministry, but nothing. The writers of the Old Testament, so to speak, there'd be no prophet for 500 years. And Jesus commences his ministry with this miracle. Is that not something we need to kind of ponder? You know, you'd have thought he would have healed someone, delivered someone, set someone free, provided for someone. But no, he turns up to a wedding where they've run out of wine and he makes a lot of it. Whoa. We need to just ponder on that. And it's no accident, because, and then John puts this in right at the beginning of his gospel, this first of the seven miracles, he puts this in. This is something we need to understand. And for many of us who know our Bibles well, we might have read this, thought there must be something in that, and moved on. Because frankly, what does it mean? So we're going to look at it. But before we do that, I could not preach on wine without bringing a bottle and opening it. And I'm not sure if St. John's School allow this, but sometimes it's easier to ask for forgiveness than it is for permission. So I'm going to open it up, pour it in here. You know, I was a Methodist for a while when I lived in Penrith, and you know, there's no wine allowed in the woods. We're not Methodists. Well, Adrian, you're a bit of a Methodist, aren't you? No. There we go. Some of you are going to get a rich aroma, Stuart. You might start to. There we go. So we have the wine. 3/4 of a litre, hopefully on a steady table. That's going to be difficult to clear up. And then we have the water. Bit of a dirty jug there. Good Perthshire water. There we go. Water and wine. Why? We need to understand what wine symbolises in the Bible. It symbolizes abundance, peace, hope, and the new creation. It embodies blessing. It speaks of love and bounty or generosity. You see, in the Old Testament, people didn't live in times of plenty like us. You couldn't just rock up to the local supermarket and have a myriad of different wines imported from all around the world and a range of other alcoholic and non-alcoholic drinks. It had a very different place in the culture and society of the ancient world. Wine was something much more significant, and I want to look at some verses. So, for those of you who've got a verse, you wave it in the air. Very good. Right, who's got Genesis 27, verse 28? Mary. Are you happy? Do you want a microphone, Adrian, or just Mary to shout it? Shout it out.
May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine.
Thank you, Mary. A great verse in Genesis 27. Who's got Psalm 104, verse 15?
He makes grass grow for cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine,
bread that sustains their hearts.
Brilliant, thank you. And who's got Song of Solomon 1:4, the second half of that verse? Yes, the whole. I've put everything to read on there. Sue, sorry, I cut the first half.
We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine.
And Proverbs 3, verse 10. We see there's some more verses to come, but so I'm going to do this other in a moment. But we see through these verses right across the Old Testament, from Genesis, Psalms, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, wine is an important part of culture and society, and speaks of the promise and blessing of God. Having wine speaks of permanence, because growing a vineyard takes a long time. You need to be there quite some time to grow a vineyard. And in the ancient times, the people of God didn't have their own country. They couldn't grow vineyards. They didn't have their own place to settle and to cultivate and to develop agriculture and to grow vines and vineyards. It speaks of permanence. It speaks of security in a nation to be able to grow wine. And of course, wine speaks of a place. You look at all the different grapes. Many of the grapes and the wines we may drink or can choose from our supermarket shelf speak of a certain place, a valley or a region. They speak of a place, there's association. And in doing so, they speak of land. They speak of kingdom, and they speak of promise. And think, when do we often, for many of us, tend to drink wine? It's often at times a celebration, whether it be a wedding. Or maybe we would toast someone getting a new job. Or maybe it's to celebrate the end of a week, a hard week at work, and you think, I'm going to have a glass of wine on Friday night and just relax and think about the difficult week, but then to celebrate the week of work as we rest from our toil and we'll take a well-earned break. We drink wine at times as family celebration, of rejoicing, and to celebrate times of blessing. It's something we savour in times of joy, and of course it speaks of the joy of the resurrection. And who's got Isaiah 25, verse 6 to read out? He's a Tim.
On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of beauty and joy, the best of meats, the finest of wines.
The finest of wines. And that's, you know, not just Tesco finest, that is, you know, the finest of wines. But in all seriousness, there is, you know, the finest of wines. These are prophetic promises that God has given his people. But when the presence of God disappears, what disappears? Who's got Isaiah 24:7-8? Gary.
The new wine dries up and the vine withers. All the merrymakers groan. The joyful timbrels are still. The noise of the revelers has stopped. The joyful harp is silent. No longer do they drink wine with a song. The beer is bitter to its drinkers.
When the presence of God disappears, wine disappears. It's weaved right throughout the prophetic promises of the Old Testament. And I know some of you are loving this, some of you might be slightly horrified, I apologize. But one more verse, he's got Amos 9:13. Jane.
The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile.
Thank you. New wine. We see right through the Old Testament and into the promises of the New that wine has a unique and clear place in demonstrating the blessing and abundance of God. It speaks of the promise of God over us, his people, the church, the whole family of God. And so for those of Jesus' followers who knew the Torah, who knew the law and the prophets, wine was something significant, and I wanted to take a bit of time just going through those verses to teach us that actually in the purposes of God, wine has a real significance. So this miracle is not just helping out because some people drank too much or there was too little. Jesus is acting. He is doing something. The words of the Old Testament prophets are coming to past, the promise of a new kingdom with a new king, the Messiah, the Savior of the whole world, who was to save and redeem his people is coming to pass. And Jesus uses this moment to show the abundant blessing at this wedding, in this feast. And in this abundant blessing, he is saying he has arrived. And he is bringing a new kingdom, a kingdom which has been spoken of for centuries before, been spoken of by the Old Testament prophets, which the prophets of the ages were announcing and pointing towards, but they never saw. And then after 500 years of silence, Jesus comes and announces it. It has come by turning water into an abundance of wine. The kingdom have come. This is it. This is the time of the blessing of God. We are not waiting for some new blessing or some new season in the purposes of God. It has come. And as this miracle heralds, declares that the time of the kingdom has come. Jesus turns the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity. He brings that new wine which the prophet Amos spoke of. So that's why wine. But why so much? Why so much? So, and I want to answer this question. Why so much wine? Many of us, you know, if we've been invited to an evening at someone's house or maybe a lunch, we might stop and pick up a bottle of wine. That's quite a common gift that you do. And so, you get in the car or you're walking and, you know, if you're like me, you're trying to integrate into the journey, to the destination, the place where you can get the most competitively priced bottle of wine. Is that just me? But if you're late and it's past Marks and Spencer's, you just have to go, you know. But you kind of get to the car park, and of course you're late, so you rush in and find the wine aisle, and then you're looking right. And, you know, but am I the only one that's ever done this? And you're looking for a bottle of wine. And as you're doing that, you're thinking, I found the cheapest bottle of wine. You think, the cheapest. And then you think, oh, no, I can't get the cheapest bottle of wine. So you look for the second cheapest bottle of wine, or one that's been heavily reduced. And then that's what you do. You kind of, I'm sure that'd be fine. They won't know. No one actually knows how much wine costs. No one, you know, most people don't know the difference anyway between a 5 and a 10-pound bottle of, maybe they do. Stuart does. But you find the second cheapest bottle of wine, you put it in your bag, you scurry and think, oh, maybe I'll get some chocolates as well. And then you scurry to the supermarket till and then you try and avoid the cashier who's under 18 because they then have to check with an older member of staff. And then they have to look at you and work out your age, and you're looking, are they going to think I'm under 25 or over 25, you know? And I sometimes wish they could have greater categories of ages just to, you know, test their skills of guessing your age, 25 to 35, 35 to 45. But anyway, that's just me, slight aside. They kind of press the button. They think, oh, I'm always over 25, aren't they? And I don't think anyone, I'm always over 25. They press the button and off you scurry and present the wine to your host. Now imagine this. Imagine that we've just been saved. We've just met Jesus. We've been saved. We've been redeemed. And we decide to host a big party for our baptism. So we're going to get baptized. We get baptized. We go into the water. We come out symbolizing all that it does. It's an amazing moment. And we have a party afterwards. But we hear that Jesus is coming to the party. Incarnate, you know, he's turning up, he's coming with flesh on, he's coming to the party, and we think, this is amazing, wow. And you're in the party, and then Jesus arrives, and he comes to us, and he embraces us, and he's so proud of us, and he's so pleased that we've been baptized into his family, and he says, I've got a gift for you. And I thought, wow, Jesus got a gift for me. And he goes off, and he brings out a Tesco's bag. Right, he's got his Tesco's bag. He thought, wow, it's, I hope he didn't buy it in Tesco's, and he gets out the Tesco's bag. He gets out a bottle, one bottle of wine. And Jesus says, oh, I got this for you. It's the second cheapest, but I think you'll like it. And you think, Jesus, that's amazing. You bought me the second cheapest bottle of wine. That's really amazing. That's an amazing gift that Jesus had given me on my baptism. And he says, yeah, it's quite nice, but it was the second cheapest, so it won't be brilliant. And I'll drink it quick because it'll probably go off fairly soon. You see, we often think that Jesus is like us. We think he's like us. We think that his ability to bless, his generosity is the same level as our generosity and our blessing. And therefore, we think we will receive from Jesus pretty much what we would give to other people. So why so much wine? When Jesus arrives at a party, a wedding in Cana, he doesn't just bring a bottle of reduced wine. you know, one he quickly grabbed from the shelves in Tesco's. Not the, you know, it's always the lower shelves for the cheapest wine, isn't it? And you're trying to look up, you know, look a bit higher. But no, you know, it's like, he doesn't do that. He doesn't just bring one bottle. No, he brings about 1,000 bottles. If you look at the actual calculation of how many gallons and litres, it's about 900. Let's say it's 1,000 bottles. He brings 1,000 bottles of wine. And it's not just reduced. What does it say? Let's have a look. It says in verse 10, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. It is the best. He brings 1,000 bottles of the best wine. That's what Jesus brings. What does this tell us? It tells us that he is an abundant giver. That in his heart there is the abundant blessing. He does not give us as we give. Look, I'm not saying don't buy the second cheapest bottle of wine if you're going to someone's house. Look, you know, in these fiscally constrained times, that might be good enough. But what I'm saying is I'm trying to demonstrate that actually what the Lord does, how he blesses, how he gives, is so much more than how we give. You know, his ways and his thoughts are so much higher than our ways and our thoughts, so much. We expect from the Lord something similar to what we would give to others. But in doing so, we are missing who the Jesus really is, the true nature and character of God, to be an abundant giver. He blesses abundantly. He gives so much more than we ever could and will and desire to do so. He doesn't do second cheapest. He does the finest and 1,000 bottles. That's the nature and character of Jesus. The blessing of God that Christ demonstrated in this first miracle was not just for the wedding in Cana, although they were blessed by it, undoubtedly. It was not just for his family and the families of his disciples. It was not just for the nation of Israel. But it is for all nations. The blessing of God is for all nations. All the nations who have been, all the nations who are alive now, and all the nations who are to come. And for us right now, the abundance of his grace and his love is beyond comprehension. It goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on. It is not just limited to one cheap bottle. It is 1,000 bottles of his love and his grace. He loves you and he loves me abundantly. I really want us to sit here for a moment, because I know it's so easy to think about this on a Sunday morning and we go and have our lunch, and unlike the Queen, we don't have someone there to remind us, you know, you've got children there to remind us about other things, you know, whatever your situation is. For me, I've got children to remind me that I haven't built that Lego toy, I promised. But what I want you just to allow to seep into your heart, into your soul, into your mind, into your thinking, is the abundant love and grace and blessing of God. Why so much wine? I mean, it was a ridiculous amount. Utterly ridiculous amount of wine. Why so much? It speaks of the abundant blessing of God. So allow that. Seek into your heart. Some of us can be a bit stingy. Sorry, I'm saying that gently. But some of us can be. Put your hand up. No, don't put your hand up. I'll put my hand up if I'm a bit stingy, right? I can be a bit stingy. You know, yeah. You know, it's something that kind of come to us, and Emma's challenged me on this many times about my stinginess. But actually, you know, when we look at the character of God, we do not see a stingy father. When we look at what Jesus did, we do not see stinginess. When we think of the blessing of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and for every, you know, for the thousands of years since, we do not see stinginess. We see abundance. We see abundance, and that's what we saw the Old Testament's prophets pointing to. Oh. He loves you and I abundantly. We often restrict and limit how much we think God loves us, whether it's our own performance. We think, well, God can't love us that much because I've been a pretty hopeless Christian this week. Or whether we think he doesn't love us that much because, frankly, we can be a bit stingy. You know, he is not stingy. He gives abundantly. So my last point before I do want to come back and just take a time to reflect and a little bit more worship before we finish. What does this miracle point to? What does this miracle point to? So let's jump back. If you've still got your Bible, look at verse 6. What does it say in verse 6? Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing. There were stone jars. Stone jars were used for ceremonial washing because they didn't degrade like the pottery that was used at that time. They were considered clean. They did not pollute the liquid that within them. And they were used for ceremonial cleansing, the cleansing that was part of the Jewish custom and tradition to demonstrate spiritual cleansing. This was not an accident, but is of course significant. And in our church tradition, what does wine symbolize? Cleansing? The blood? Yeah, the wine symbolizes the blood of Christ. In the same way, these stone jars were used to wash people to symbolize their spiritual purity. The wine which Jesus created points to the future for him, when he would shed his blood for the purification of the whole world, so that every person who calls on the name of Jesus can be purified of their sin, cleansed by his blood. And when we take the Lord's Supper, which I think we've got in the diary for next week, when we take the blood, it symbolizes the cleansing of our souls. In the same way that the wine was created in these stone jars used for ceremonial washing, it just points to the cleansing that Christ's blood gives us and is available for all who call on his name, that we would be cleansed by him. And this finally, where does this miracle take place? It takes place at a wedding. What does this point to? Well, it points to the wedding supper of the Lamb that we see in Revelation, the point which we are all leading to, where we will feast. There will be a celebration, and we will feast with all of God's family, with Christ our Savior, our husband, the bride, and we, his church, his bride, and we will feast with him. And there will be wine. And it will not lead to drunkenness, but it will be a celebration of the glory of God. So as I finish, you know, this miracle, it was a blessing. It was an act of power, but more than that, it reveals the glory of Jesus. And it caused his disciples to put his faith in him. And I pray also that us as his disciples, his followers, for those of us who've called on his name to follow him, would put our faith increasingly in him as we see and sit and dwell and marinate in this miracle. There was power and provision, yes, but it showed so much more. It showed that the kingdom had come. And it is a kingdom of abundant blessing. Abundant blessing. And of course, it points to his blood, which washes us clean. Amen.